always, it is a delight to be with you, and in those opportunities in which I have to bring before you the Word of the Lord, we continue in 1 Thessalonians, having reached the fourth chapter, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. So I invite you, if you are able to stand, to join with me in standing as we read the Word of the Lord. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. And all these things we are told, we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, you have set before us these worlds of life that we might walk before you in holiness and pleasing you. Impart into our hearts and minds by word through the Holy Spirit that we can indeed please you in regard to living before you, in and through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Do be seated, please. I think it is rather natural for us to want to please one another, and I hope you agree with me on that. I think children do want to please their parents, although sometimes it doesn't seem that way, does it? And I do think parents want their children to be pleased with them, generally speaking, and sometimes that takes a little while for that to occur. You may be acquainted with the quote attributed to Mark Twain. It's unlikely he actually said it, but it is generally attributed to him. The way that I heard it, and I paraphrased this morning, came out this way. When I was 17 years of age, I thought my father to be a most ignorant man. When I turned 21, I was amazed at how much more intelligent the old man had become in just 4 short years. That happens, does it not? Employees, I think, generally want to please their employers to do well. Employers want their employees to be content and satisfied to stay with them in their place of employment. Performers want to please their audiences so they'll buy tickets and keep coming back. It seems natural that we do want to please one another, but we also know, do we not, that we cannot please everybody. Sometimes pleasing other people can be very difficult. You may also be acquainted with a quote attributed to Abraham Lincoln, which he probably did not say, or he said at a later date. The quote attributed usually has the actual quote from Lincoln has the word fool in it, rather than pleases, but you may have heard it this way. You can please all of the people some of the time. You can please some of the people all of the time, but you cannot please all of the people all of the time. It's more or less what you've heard. Now, it is most likely that quote originates from a 15th century monk by the name of John Lydgate, who used the word satisfies rather than pleases. Nevertheless, we know that the quote speaks loudly to us and drives home the point that it is often difficult to please one another. Several years ago, I was reading some books that generally are called self-help counseling or psychological books, and I came across one that dealt with people who have an inordinate desire to please. And quite often, those who have that desire to please become acquainted with or married to those who are very difficult to please. And so the author was writing about that. And he gave one illustration of a lady who married to her husband. Her husband was hard to please. She delighted in pleasing. And she would make his breakfast, and she'd make scrambled eggs, and he would complain that he wanted them over easy. She couldn't please him. So she would make them over easy, and he would complain that he wanted them scrambled. So she set upon the idea, and she thought it a very good one, that one morning she would scramble one egg, and the other egg would be over easy. How could he not be pleased, right? So she sets the plate before him, waiting for praise because she had pleased her husband with the breakfast. He looks at the plate. He puts the fork down rather roughly. And then he looks up at her, slowly turning his head, and he says, "You scrambled the wrong egg." Some people just can't be pleased, can they? However, our God is not that way. We can please God. The church is the bride of Christ, and we are not married to a husband who cannot be pleased and who is not satisfied with us. This is what we see in the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For we are encouraged to walk worthy and to please the Lord in our conduct." Notice the apostle says that just as you are doing in regard to the Thessalonian Christians, just as they are doing, and hopefully just as we are doing, and then he encourages us to do this more and more. So it sets forth the basic principle and idea that we can please God. Now, how do we go about pleasing God? Well, it is important to know that when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, having been baptized by John the Baptist, we read that there was a voice from heaven, and the voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and while they were on that mountain, Jesus met with Moses and Elijah. After they met, a cloud came down upon the mountain, and God spoke out of the mountain, out of the cloud on the mountain, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." We read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that it is impossible to please God without faith. And those who wish to please God need to believe that he exists, and they need to believe that he rewards those who seek him. And so it is that Christ pleases the God and Father in heaven. And by faith we are united to Christ, and being joined to Christ, we therefore can please God. God is pleased with us when we trust in His Son, our Savior and Lord. He delights in us and takes pleasure in us. And so it is incumbent upon us this morning to examine ourselves briefly and to be assured that we are in relationship to God through Christ, in union with Jesus, because it is at that point that we know that we please God and He delights in us. And if there is any doubt in one's heart and mind this morning about being in union with Christ through faith, let it not rest, let it not go away, but take this time today to make sure that you have entered into relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and thereby know that the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who sustains us in our daily walk, is pleased with you. Now, we note that the Thessalonians indeed, according to Paul, had placed their faith in Christ. He writes in the first chapter that he knows they were chosen. He knows that because of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon him when he preached the gospel to them. He knows because when they converted, they became imitators of Christ. And he knew that they were Christians because of the witness that they shared and that had gone out through all of Macedonia. And so it is the Thessalonians pleased God because they placed their faith in Him. And we too please God when we trust in Him. Only according to the Scriptures we see that we are encouraged to do so more and more. And so we may want to look and see how we go on to please God more and more. And perhaps we might be surprised as we read in the third verse that we are to abstain from sexual immorality. Perhaps we thought we would be admonished to develop our prayer life more fully and completely. Perhaps we thought we might be admonished to grow spiritually with respect to our relationship to God, our piety, and our deep devotion to Him. Perhaps we would have expected to be admonished with regard to our service for the Lord, to engage in more outreach, missions, and evangelism. We probably are surprised that the very first thing that the apostle instructs us to do in order to please God more and more is to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, to help us understand the importance of this, we need to go back to the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. And we see that when God created the heavens and the earth, He made us male and female. And then He commanded. Not only did He not need to give the external command, but the command was as a creational ordinance, so to speak, hardwired into us that we might fill the world with other people. And so God created us this way. And we see that in the second chapter of Genesis, He shows us how He wants us to go about doing this, and it is in the covenant of marriage. Husband leaves father and mother, is united to his wife, they become one flesh, and together they live before the Lord in this covenant of marriage, filling the earth with people as God has commanded us. Now, do you recall, in the third chapter of Genesis, things go poorly, correct? Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. And when God came and He communicated with Adam, He asked why they were hiding. He was afraid. They were naked. God asked, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the forbidden fruit?" Now, what happened? God said, that is, Adam said to God, "The woman you gave me the fruit, and I ate of it." Now, I imagine Adam pointing the finger at Eve and blaming her for what happened, although the Scripture does not say that. What we see then is the first effect of the fall is a broken relationship with God, wherein we have spiritual death and physical death. But the second effect of the fall is a broken relationship between men and women. And when we see the unfolding narrative in Genesis there, the relationship between women and men continues to degenerate until the earth is filled with an unceasingly and excessive evil and violence, such that God claims and says in the Scripture that He regretted creating man and that He would destroy them. And He did so with the flood, preserving select animals, unclean two by pairs, clean animals by seven pairs, and then Noah and his family, eight human beings in all. And so we see the importance of the admonition to abstain from sexual immorality because it is so important to walking in such a way as to please the Lord. When we do not walk in keeping with His teaching about relationship between women and men, we see that we degenerate in our walk before the Lord until it becomes exceedingly bad and God is displeased with us. Not only do we need to understand its importance from the teaching of the Scripture, but also we need to realize that the Greco-Roman world in which the Thessalonians lived was exceedingly tolerant of sexual immorality. Even in Thessalonica, there were two pagan cults that engaged in improper and immoral conduct in their worship, Dionysus and Cabrias. So there was tremendous temptation within the social and legal customs of the Greco-Roman world. And that speaks to us today, does it not? as we realize that our culture, socially and legally, has become most tolerant of what is called sexual immorality. And the temptations out there are great, and they are real. And so there is the admonition within the framework of the growing tolerance of sexual immorality within our social and legal customs to refrain and thereby to be pleasing to the Lord as we walk in keeping with His instructions and His laws. Now, if you note the fourth verse tells us that we are to control our bodies in holiness and in honor. And so we recognize right away that if we are to go on to please the Lord more and more, we need to do so in holiness. Holiness is pleasing to God. But I want to call your attention to the footnote there in your Pew Bible, the English Standard Version. You'll notice that in addition to controlling or possessing your bodies in holiness and honor, it can be translated to acquire a wife. Now, that's a great thing, isn't it? To have a spouse, to have a wife. But it can also be translated to control or possess your vessel. I personally think the better translation is vessel. If Paul wanted to say body, he could have. If Paul wanted to say wife, he could have. But the literal translation is vessel. It is true that vessel is used to represent the body in the Bible as well as to speak about a wife. But I think the emphasis is not upon the body or one's spouse. The emphasis is upon the purpose of our conduct. And our conduct is to be in holiness before the Lord, and a vessel expresses that very well. Perhaps you're familiar with the ditty. There's a hole in your bucket, dear Liza, dear Liza. There's a hole in your bucket, Liza, a hole. Why is that? What's this little ditty about? Well, the purpose of bucket is to carry liquid, right? From one place to another, most of the time, water. If there's a hole in the bucket, the purpose fails, right? It doesn't work. We call boats and ships sailing vessels, don't we? They're to carry cargo and passengers from one place to another across water. If the boat or ship capsizes and sinks, it fails with regards to its purpose, does it not? And think of our blood vessels, right? How important are they to us? They carry nourishing oxygen to enrich our tissues and organs. If they harden, it doesn't work and tissue dies, or we have problems with clogging up and perhaps heart failure. And if it ruptures, then we are in serious trouble. So it speaks to the purpose for the use and conduct of ourselves with regard to our bodies. And our purpose is to conduct ourselves in holiness. And such holiness is pleasing to God. Now, what do you think of when you think of holiness? My guess is most often you think of morality and ethics. Moral rules, moral laws, moral codes, ethical rules, ethical laws, ethical codes. That's what I would suggest you probably think of. Most of us do. I just finished reading John Frame's The Doctrine of the Christian Life. It was 999 pages. I thought the editors should have added one more page to make it an even 1,000, don't you? I think that would have been a lot more fun in that regard. I read a 1,000-page book. Wow! Wow. It's the most thorough and complete book on Christian morality and ethics that I have read. He engages with secular ethics and understanding. He engages with the teachings of other Christian faiths and churches. It is most useful for us in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition as he engages with the Westminster Confession and the law of God. And his use of Scripture is indeed prodigious. And the one thing that becomes clear, however, in reading Frame's book, is that all of this, the morality and the ethics that we think of in terms of laws, rules, and particular conduct, is aimed at one thing, according to the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4, and that is our sanctification, our holiness before God. And so the function of holy living is to more and more please God in our daily walk. Now, there is one other thing that we need to consider here as we talk about holiness and sexual immorality. And that is, as John Wima makes it clear, for Paul, this becomes a boundary marker, distinguishing Christians from the non-Christian community in the Greco-Roman world of Thessalonica. Pagans engaged in this kind of sexual immoral conduct, and they were attempting to lead the Thessalonian Christians to engage in such conduct with them. And so it became a boundary marker, identifying Christians for who they are and what they believe in distinction from their unbelieving neighbors. We face a similar challenge today, do we not? As sex and sexual identity becomes a boundary marker for what you believe and who you are. And when Christians uphold the biblical teachings with regard to the relationship between women and men, we identify ourselves clearly so there is no mistake as to who we are, and we go forward in pleasing our good and gracious God. But I want you to note that Paul puts an exclamation point upon this in verse 8, where he notes the Trinity. First, the Lord Jesus, then God the Father, and then the Holy Spirit. And he notes that the Lord Jesus is one who upholds justice and will hold us accountable for our conduct. We cannot worship God in cleanness and purity if we are not walking in a manner that pleases him, and so our worship is not well. And we see that if we reject the teachings of the Word of God given by the Holy Spirit and inscripturated as he so moved in Paul and the other apostles and prophets, we are not rejecting the teachings of man or human beings, but we are rejecting the teachings of God. And so the exclamation point is put there very clearly, that by holiness, we more and more please our God. We trust in Christ, and we go forward in walking in his pathway of holiness and honor. Now, in addition to holiness enabling us to please God more and more, there is also brotherly love. Brotherly love is pleasing to God. Now, when we think of brotherly love, what do you think of? We care for one another, don't we? We look out for one another, don't we? Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Charity and Its Fruit, defined love as holding the other dear, holding one another dear. We do hold one another dear in our relationship through Christ Jesus. And we notice that the Thessalonians needed no more instruction or encouragement to do so. They were doing so already. They had engaged in this. And so the apostle is simply asking them to go on and do it more and more. However, it appears there was a problem with regard to brotherly love in Thessalonica. It is difficult to identify the situation specifically, but that's why Paul writes to make it our ambition to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our hands so that we might gain the respect of outsiders and not be dependent upon anyone else. Being respectful of one another is an aspect of brotherly love, and it appears that what had happened is some in Thessalonica had quit their jobs. Able-bodied individuals who had no reason not to work, nevertheless quit their jobs because they believed that Jesus was coming imminently, right around the corner, so to speak, and there was no fruit, no value to be gained in continuing to work. As it happened, evidently, their funds began to run low, and what did they do? Apparently, they began to go to the elders of the church and say, "You need to help us up financially." Perhaps the elders of the church said, "No, you need to get a job." They would then go to members of the church and say, "Well, you've got extra money. Let me tell you how you can use that money. Give it to me to help me out because I'm low on funds." And so Paul gently teaches them to not disrupt the lives of the church and the work of the elders, to not meddle in the affairs of the members of the church, disrupting their lives, and to work because they can, and jobs are plentiful, and not to be dependent on each other, but also to show that they indeed have the respect of outsiders. And so brotherly love not only looks out for one another and cares for one another, but it respects one another by not disrupting, meddling, or unnecessarily becoming dependent upon others and the church. Now, brotherly love can grow dim if you have ever been taken advantage of in this area, whether within the church or outside of the church. I could sit here for hours telling you stories about people taking advantage of the brotherly love and kindness of the church and how it has indeed caused the hearts of some to grow cold because they've been taken advantage of. And so Paul in 2 Thessalonians encourages us not to grow weary in well-doing when those occasions of being taken advantage of indeed take place, but rather we are to go forward in brotherly love, learning, growing, and being wise in how we work with one another. In John's revelation of Jesus Christ, as he records it, there were seven letters in chapter 2. And the first letter was to the church at Ephesus. And you read that and you see the church in Ephesus is commended for their handling of doctrine, for their discipline within the church, and for them not conforming to false ways and teachings. But Jesus said he had one thing against them. He said they'd lost their first love. And they needed to repent, because if they did not repent, he would remove their lampstand. In other words, they would cease to be a church before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is generally understood that the loss of their first love was the brotherly love that was shared with one another because of the common faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Their love for one another had grown cold in defense of the faith. Their love for one another had grown cold in discipline. Their love for one another had grown cold in testing and proving those who sought to take advantage of the goodness of the church. And so we need to realize, as Jeffrey Wima makes clear, brotherly love, like our identity in Christ in male-female relationships, is a boundary marker. It identifies us as distinctive in relationship to others in the world. We are a community of people in Christ who love one another. We care for one another. We look out for each other. And even if we are taken advantage of, we continue to love one another. And when we do so, we please God. He is pleased with us when we are in relationship to Him through faith in Christ. He is pleased with us when we go forth in holy living and conduct. He is pleased with us when we engage and practice brotherly love one with another. And so if the question comes up, can someone please God? And many people doubt that God can be pleased with them. The answer to that question is a resounding yes. You can please God. And we do so by a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we go on to please God more and more in holiness and in brotherly love. Dear friends, this is a wonderful encouragement that is set before us this morning. May we indeed go forward and please the Lord more and more, day in and day out. Will you pray with me? Good and gracious Father in heaven, it is a marvel that you are indeed pleased with us. It is good to know that we can please you. And we ask you, dear Lord, this day, by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, that you move in our hearts to more and more go forth in pleasing you, and that you indeed bring to our minds the teachings of your Word so that we can follow your instructions and do what you would have us to do that is pleasing in your sight. Father in heaven, guide and direct us in this way. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.